Good morning, church. My name is Daniel, and I am a member of this church, and I have the privilege of reading from God's Word today. The text for today's sermon will be coming out of Psalm 129, and it can be found on 518 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us now. Lord, we believe that your word teaches us that faith comes by hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. This moment, the preaching of the word, we believe, is of central importance. Lord, we place this pulpit in the middle of the stage to symbolize that very thing. That the word is to hold prominence, your functional authority, Jesus, in our life. And so now we pray that the word would have its effect upon us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing them out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As the prophet Isaiah said of Christ hundreds of years before his coming, Jesus was a man of sorrows. From the inception of his ministry with Satan in the wilderness to the cross at its completion, his life was full of affliction from the wicked. And beloved, it is for that reason that when we read Psalm 129, it's impossible to not think that it is a direct allusion to Jesus. There we see in verse 1, we see the words, "Let Israel now say." But of course we know from Exodus chapter 4, Israel was referred to as the firstborn son. We know, as Paul teaches us in Galatians 3, that the offspring of Abraham was ultimately Christ himself. And so consider this psalm, not necessarily with the nation of Israel in view, not necessarily with you in prime view, consider this psalm with Christ in prime view. The repetition of those first two verses of affliction from their youth is meant to highlight the lifelong struggles of Israel that, of course, point the way forward to the lifelong struggles of the incarnate Christ. Jesus, again, was a man of sorrows because he was always in some kind of affliction. And not just general affliction, as we all experience, though he knew that, but specific affliction that was delivered to him by the wicked. Look at verse 5. The men who hate Zion. Verse 3, we read there, the plowers plowed upon his back, making long their furrows. And here we have the echoes of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, where it says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Just as we read in John, it recalls that cat of nine tails that racked upon the back of Jesus, his tormentors ripping his flesh, eventually given up to be crucified, his hands, his feet nailed. And as he hung, they hurled insults at him. They did not bless him, just as verse 8 says, but instead, they curse him. In the eyes of the world, as Christ was hanging there, it appeared as though the wicked had won, that they were the victors. It appears as though the wicked to be the blessed man, as it were. But in reality, though Christ was afflicted, as verse 2 says, wickedness would not prevail. Why? Well, because as the text says, the Lord is righteous, and Christ is the Lord. He, Jesus, has cut the cords of the wicked. How? By his affliction. How did he cut the cords of the wicked? By his affliction. That's how he so defeated wickedness. We read in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed, purchased us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And how is it we know that the afflictions of Christ redeemed, purchased, bought us out of sin, Satan, and death? By the resurrection. By the resurrection. And so the theme of the disciples preaching after Christ's ascension was the resurrection, because they knew, as the disciples went out to a world of wickedness, they knew preaching the resurrection was preaching the reality that wickedness loses in the end every single time, because Christ had done it. So wickedness may go on for 5 or 10 or 100 years, some kind of dominance they might have, those that hate Zion. But beloved, every wicked king or queen, every wicked father, every wicked husband, every wicked mother or friend, every wicked pastor or false teacher, every wicked professor fail. They all fail in the end. Every single one of them. Because in Christ, he has cut the cords of the wicked. Even Satan knows this. As it says of the redeemed, as of the church, in reference to him in Revelation 12, 11 to 12, it says this. They have conquered him, that is the church, those that believe, they have conquered him, Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb, the spilling, the affliction. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony to that blood, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They gave themselves to the affliction. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He knows it. The righteous Lord has prevailed and will prevail over all wickedness on the earth by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. That is, through affliction, the righteous victory of the Lord over wickedness prevails. Verse 5 of Psalm 129 says, putting to shame the wicked, turning them back to their wicked home, away from the land of promise. Verse 6, Christ's defeat, look at Psalm 129:6. Christ's defeat of the wicked stops their advance and their maturity, treating their reign like grass on housetops, not letting it grow to its full and final development. Instead, cutting down the permanence of wickedness and causing them to wither. They are like those wicked in Psalm chapter 1, like the chaff blown away, like those leaves that will come down in the fall that we will gather together and burn. They will not mature, and they lose in the end. Verse 7 pictures that, not letting them bring in the harvest of their planned wickedness. They plowed the back of Christ and sowed their seed of wickedness in the world, but they do not receive any full and final fruit of their labors. None comes in. It harvests wind because wickedness loses. Verse 8, they get no blessing, but only everlasting cursing because Christ is overcome. Because the Lord is righteous. Verse 4, he is righteous. He is more powerful than the forces of darkness. His righteousness, we know, is, and as we sang, will soon return. He has struck the death blow, and we are in this intermediary time between his ascending and his returning. And when he returns, he will take the devil and all those that are in league with his wickedness. All those that hate Zion. And as Revelation 20:10 says, he will throw them into the lake of fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Beloved, Psalm 129 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where the righteous is afflicted and plowed on the earth, but where he prevails because of his righteous blood. The cross leads to the crown. That, beloved, is the arc of the universe. Again, no force of evil will win in the end. No president, no parliament, no king, nor nation will prevail over his purposes. No false religion, no persecutors, no false teacher, no class bully gets the final word, because Christ has already won. Psalm 37:13 has this provocative image of the Lord laughing at the wicked and their plans. It's like the small kid on the playground that gets bullied. Little Jimmy goes out to the playground and he gets bullied. He gets pushed around. He gets hurt. He bleeds. It's hard for little Jimmy on the playground as the big bad bully is pushing him around. But little Johnny keeps getting back up with a smile on his face. Why? Because he knows his big brother's coming. He got out of class early. That's what we're like as Christians. Righteousness prevails because Christ has prevailed. And beloved, for those of you that have, surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ, you are in him and he is in you. Which means his ministry is your ministry. His work of affliction continues in you. In the words of Paul, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's our ministry. And so also is our ministry, the ministry of Christ's victory. Jesus told us that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Or he said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have cut the cords of the wicked. I have overcome the world. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example of suffering that you might follow in his steps. And so let's take a moment to consider what this means. How in Christ we might be greatly afflicted and wicked men might plow upon our backs, and then considering how we might embrace Christ's victory through it all. So first, beloved, embrace the ministry of Christ's afflictions. Embrace the ministry of Christ's afflictions. So in light of that, Christian, you can stop being surprised at how costly it is to live a consistent life in a world that is ruled by wickedness. You can stop being surprised. While it hasn't hardly been most of our experiences here in America, we've lived a pretty privileged life following Jesus. We have to learn to get more comfortable with the fact that living under the authority of Christ and his word necessarily means We invite affliction from those that oppose him. It means that. That's to be expected. Meaning, you can stop working so hard to find a version of the faith that makes you at home in the world and yet still giving you passage to heaven. You can stop trying to do that. That option does not exist. Too often we are like the dog with a bone in his mouth that sees his reflection in the water and wants both bones. But in trying to grab the second, he drops the first and winds up either having none of them, none of the bones. So in the same way, you cannot have Christ and not have the ministry of his cross. What does Jesus tell us? Take up your what? Cross and follow me. Take up your electric chair. Take up your execution device and follow me. Jesus is clear. To love the world is to be his enemy. And so just like the dog couldn't have it both ways, we can't follow Christ and skip the ministry of affliction that comes with him. So for instance, if you only want so much Jesus so as to not challenge your conscience and allow you to live comfortably in the world, you're going to miss out on the blessed life that is found in following him. If you minimize, deny, or distort things that Jesus taught us, if you call evil good or good evil, be they of a moral bent or a doctrinal bent, so that you can fit in, or that you can have the life that you want, so that you can have the American dream, so that you can just get along with whatever everyone else believes, still getting to heaven, and thus missing the ministry of affliction, well then you miss following Jesus. Look at Psalm 127, 128. We've been thinking about this. You miss the blessed man, which of course is how the Psalms begin in Psalm 1, the blessed man. I saw a study this week where they conducted confidential interviews with college students, 1,400 college students from Northwestern and University of Michigan. And they asked them some questions to try to understand them. They asked these questions knowing their answers would be confidential. Quote, have you ever pretended to hold more progressive views than you truly endorse to succeed socially or academically? 88% of them said yes. 88%. 78% of them said that they self-censor their beliefs regarding gender identity so that they might fit in and or get good grades from their professor. More than three quarters of students. And beloved, Satan is happy to play on both ends. Whether it be the conservatives or the liberals, whatever it is, the progressives, it doesn't matter. Satan is gladly to use them both. Wickedness is pushing and pulling us to get us to compromise, to have that comfortable life, to miss out on the ministry of affliction. And oftentimes the chink in our armor is this desire to live a safe and a comfortable life, laboring to mitigate our crosses. And so like a top cocktail, we try and put just enough Jesus in and just enough of whatever it is we want in. I want this much Netflix, this much screen time, this much vacationing, and only this much time in the Word and prayer and fellowship. And then I want the blessed life with Jesus. You can't have it that way. I want a spouse and this many children, but I don't want to embrace all the responsibilities of those relationships. I just want the good parts. I want a church that's deep, that'll lead me to Jesus. But I don't want a church that calls me to much. Can't have it that way. I want the American dream, and I want a deep walk with Christ. I want a successful career and a successful family and a little dusting of Jesus on top, thinking this is the good life. And understandably, in all of these plans, we try and engineer everything we can to diminish or destroy the ministry of affliction, the ministry of hardship. But Jesus doesn't give us these options. Again, verses 1 and 2. Greatly have I been afflicted from my youth. Let God's people say, let Israel say, let Christ say, greatly have I been afflicted from my youth. As Peter says, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as though something strange were happening. Do not be surprised. Life is hard. No matter what, how life turns out, if you're following Jesus, it will be hard. There is no such thing as a halfway covenant. No such thing as a halfway Christian. You take all of Christ or you don't take him at all. And listen, guys, I get this struggle to miss out on the ministry of affliction. I totally get it. It even seems as though Jesus understood it, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray for? That this cup would pass from me. So Jesus even understands it to a degree. I can tell you this week, I had to confess half a dozen times to the Lord through tears of the ways that I have been trying to miss out on the ministry of affliction, to try to engineer a safe and comfortable life and still have a deep abiding walk with Christ. I struggle with this as well. I get the instinct, but Jesus is showing us the way that leads to eternal life. It's hard and it's narrow and few enter into it. And the other gate, the wide gate, is smooth, it's easy, and most will enter into that one. That's the one that leads into destruction, Jesus says. And that narrow, hard way that leads to life is the blessed life. Yes, even now, as we walk through the pain, but especially then, when we get home. The walls of my high school gym, I can still see it as clear as day in my imagination. The walls of my high school gym had it right. No pain, no gain. This is true. It's so true. And yet we try everywhere. This culture is trying to teach us that you can't have gain without pain. It's simply not true. And our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ know this all too well, don't they? Earlier this year, I confess, I'm a little late to a pastor, probably should have read this by now, but I read the book Through the Gates of Splendor that tell the story of those five men that were killed in South America trying to share the gospel. The author of that book is Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband, Jim Elliot, was one of those five that were killed. And after losing her husband along with the four others that were with him, the amazing thing, Elizabeth Elliot and some others decided to embrace the ministry of the afflictions of Christ, not only by their releasing their husbands to make a trip into the jungles and call people to Jesus. Don't lose sight of that sacrifice that those wives did, right? But also, after their deaths, some of the widows decided to go back. Some of the widows decided to go back and try to share the gospel with these people that killed their husbands. Many of you know the story. God mercifully saved many in that tribe, including the man that killed Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim. But one of my favorite parts of this book is at the very end, Appendix 2. She's writing in 1996. Happened in 1956. Elizabeth Elliot is quick to caution us from making conclusions that the death of missionaries is a mathematical equation that justifies their deaths. She said, again, some 40 years later, it's a lengthy quote, but I think you'll be helped by it. She says, quote, "There is always an urge to oversimplify. We are tempted to assume a simple question. Five men died. This will mean X number of Warani Christians." Perhaps so, she writes. Perhaps not. Cause and effect are in God's hands. God is the God of human history, and he is at work continuously, mysteriously, accomplishing his eternal purposes in us, through us, and for us, and in spite of us. Is it not the part of faith, she says, simply to let them rest there? God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that God act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. There is rebellion in the attitude that says God has no right to do this to five men unless. She goes on. For us widows, the question as to why the men who had trusted God to be both shield and defender should be allowed to be speared to death was not one that could be smoothly or finally answered in 1956, nor silenced now in 1996. God did not answer Job's questions either. I believe, she says with all my heart, that God's story has a happy ending. Julian of Norwich wrote, "All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." But not yet, not necessarily yet, she says. We are not always sure where the horizon is. But the one who laid the earth's foundations and settled its dimensions knows where the lines are. And he gives us all the light we need for trust and obedience. Unquote. Greatly have they been afflicted from their youth. Let Israel, let Christ's people now say, greatly have we been afflicted, and yet they have not prevailed against us. So we must embrace the ministry of Christ's afflictions, and now we must also embrace the ministry of Christ's victory. Victory. I can't help but wonder what it was like that Easter Sunday morning after Christ had walked out of the grave. What's interesting is the first story is of Mary going to visit the tomb, and the Lord Jesus is still in the neighborhood. Now, if it were me, I tell you what I would have done when I walked out of that grave. I'd have walked over to Caiaphas' house and gone, "Good morning." That's what I would have done. All right? But that was not the instinct of the Lord. The Lord knew that day was coming. His instinct was to comfort his people, stay with his people, to remind them of his victory, to remind them of the hope that they had in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his priority. His priority was his people, his disciples, true Israel. He appears in that room with a locked door saying, "Peace be with you," as he met with those disciples. And the second those disciples saw him, they began right flipping out, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus says what I think, I hope I say this with fear and trepidation. Jesus then says, after they flipping out, he says what I think is maybe the most unsympathetic thing that he could have said at that moment. "Why are you troubled?" Right? Anyway. And he shows him his hands and his feet. He says, "It's me. It's me." And then the amazing thing, what does he do after that? He leads him in a Bible study. Greatest Bible study in the history of the world. Reminding them of Psalm 129, among other places. As he writes Luke there in Luke 24, "It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Why? "And that the repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." So he defeated sin, Satan, and death, and his instinct is to go and comfort, instruct, and then commission his disciples. Why? "So that more might know the joy of forgiveness and the everlasting life that is found in Christ." And what does he do when he finally leaves them? He blesses them. The blessed life. The blessed life in Christ, the blessed life in and with Christ is yes to embrace the ministry of his afflictions, but it is through the afflictions that the Lord leads us to the joy of resurrection, wherein we have the blessed life of victory over wickedness. I was meeting with Kaya this week, and we were reading over Psalm 77, thinking about how Psalm 77 says, his way is through the sea. It's through the hardship. That's where the victory is found, on the other side of the Red Sea. When all else seems lost, that's the blessed life. In Christ, the wickedness of our sin was turned back. Verse 5, "In Christ, though Nathan Knight hated Zion," though you hated Zion, Christian, at one point, "he took my shame, he took our shame, so that I don't have to live in shame any longer. You don't have to live in shame any longer. In Christ, all of his enemies, and therefore my enemies, will not prevail or take in the harvest that they plan to have in our destruction. Therefore, since I know this, since we, the church, know the victory of Christ's defeat over those that hate his habitation and therefore hate us, since we know that, listen, we do not live in fear. We don't live in fear. They may take our lives, but they can never take our freedom in Christ. It's finished. It's done. Death, darkness, and the devil, as well as all those who hate our Jesus and his righteousness, the ones that are right now planning to attack those farms in Nigeria, those ones making plans in Iran, those ones in our own neighborhoods among the nations, they may persecute us, but Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We may weep for what the wicked does to us, and we should weep. We may be full of doubts and questions at certain points. We may have countless sleepless nights, but embracing the ministry of Christ's afflictions on the cross, we also embrace the forthcoming victory in the resurrection of the dead. They have not prevailed. The cords of wickedness have been cut. The Lord is righteousness. His day has and will come. And when it does, in all of its fullness, we will stand with him and he with us there on the true Mount Zion. And we will not have the American dream, but beloved, we will have the heavenly dream of a life with him and one another forever without sin or death, or threats of persecution. And so therefore we know, as Corinthians teaches us, none of our afflictions are wasted. None of them are wasted. None of them are wasted. So this is the confidence that we have. Our confidence is not in ourselves. We're too weak. I've been singing that line over and over in my head this week. I was singing it to myself just a moment ago. Child of weakness. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all in all. This is the confidence we have, not in ourselves, but in Christ. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He has laid bare his back. He has gone like a lamb to the slaughter for us. So now, trust him for life and for liberty. And stop working so hard to minimize the life that he calls the blessed life. A life that loves enemies, that turns the other cheek, that cares for the poor, that studies to show ourselves approved, that prays for others, that serves others in Jesus' name, that embraces the ministry of weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon us both now and forevermore, that more may know him. Do you see, beloved, what can happen if we live this way? Do you see what can happen when we stop living in fear of the ministry of affliction and begin to embrace it because it's normal, knowing that there is victory on the other side of it? Do you see what can happen to us as a church, as a body, for the next 5, 10, 20, 30 years, what we can do if we begin to embrace this all the more? Don't you see what we will be able by the grace of God to do? Do you see? We will be a people of hope in an ever-encroaching darkness. Exactly what the world is looking for. In our city, in its schools, with our children, in places like Austria and Iraq, in one another's lives, we can press in knowing two things. Yes, it will be hard, potentially very costly to follow Jesus. But our efforts of righteousness will win the day because the Lord is righteous and nothing can stop his sovereign purposes in the world. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in anxiety. We don't have to be pulled along with every doomsday prophecy that is inundated on social media. We don't have to live there. They've already plowed Christ back and gotten nothing out of it. He's won. As we read, it is finished. And yes, we will have to enter into those afflictions, but on the other side of the river, on the other side of the sea, we will sing. We will sing. His way is through the waters. And so therefore, I say to you, American University students, you high school students, speak up in your classrooms about righteousness. Speak the truth in love, you businessmen and women in the conference room. Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? Because we know we've won. The Lord is our Lord. Righteousness prevails. God will repay. That's our peace regarding justice. Doesn't mean that there's not room for that in some ways, but nevertheless, in the end, they hit me, I don't have to hit back because God will ultimately hit them in his return. Vengeance is his, says the Lord. He will repay, not us. The victory is already secured. And so with the knowledge and the possession of Christ, live knowing that affliction and wickedness never prevail. And if you are in Christ, we all win, not because we are great, but because he is. That's the kind of confidence that we have in a world so ruled of wickedness. And friend, if you don't have this victory, if this victory is not yours confidently, if you have not repenting and believing in Christ alone for salvation, Christ is not yet yours. His victory is not yet yours. But he can. Repent today. Turn from all of those sins, all the ways that you hated Zion. All the ways that you frustrated the ways of his people. All the ways that you distorted and denied and diminished his word. And come to Jesus. He died for me. I am confident that he died for you. Repent. Believe. Come to Christ this morning and know his victory. Know his forgiveness. That you might enjoy a life, eternal life, together with him. A life in a world that bends in the direction of a King of glory that has and is overcoming a world in righteousness. Let's pray together. Oh God, we do confess. We do not want this ministry of affliction. We so understand, Jesus, your praying in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. So we bring our weaknesses to you. We bring our fears. We bring our anxieties. And we ask you, Jesus, to cause them to dissipate in the light of the confidence that affliction is the way that gets us to the other side of the river. And that's where we want to go because that's where you are. Lord, we thank you that in Christ you have overcome the world. That though we have tribulation, you have overcome. Help us to live in that victory. Help us to so embrace that, to not be surprised at hardships, to stop planning ways to try and make life safe and just say, I just want to follow Jesus. Whatever that means, may we say that, not only individually, but as Restoration Church, may we be a beacon of light on a hill that needs it. Help us, God, because in so many ways we are fearful. But teach us, Lord, as we have considered. Teach us to fear the Lord and let the chips fall where they may. Oh, give us a vision of the glory of heaven. And like that pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, let its light guide our way. Give us strength, God, because we are weak, but you are strong. May your righteousness and your lordship of righteousness so inform the way we read the news. May it inform the way we interact with our neighbors. May it inform the way that we think about ourselves. So that when we get home, we'll be glad that we gave our all to you and to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.